Well, the time has come for the second half of our presentation. I know our pastor and our brother Gordon has prepared for this, and I would pray that each and every one of us would tune our hearts and our minds into what he has in store for us, and I pray that you would give him your undivided attention. And at this time, with no further ado, I give you our brother and our pastor, Gordon McCann.
Thank you, Gary. Good evening to each of you again. It's good to see you. Again, another small group. You're welcome. If there's something that, as I'm presenting this, if there's something you would like to say that would be pertinent to it, please speak up. Tonight, I said that I would focus more on us as a nation. And really, it's going to be a focus on the birth of our nation. It's one of the things that there were several things that took place then which caused us to be a nation and has kept us together for all this time, one being that our Declaration of Independence and then our Constitution that we adopted a long time ago, that was our rule of law that we said we would have over these United States. And the inception of those things, we have today, there is a marked desire to make changes and to alter some of those things that were very, were put in the Constitution specifically to maintain our freedoms and those things in which they felt in their heart and mind that God had given them to have. It's been 235 years since our founding fathers were joined together in Congress, putting their signature to a document which declared their independence from Great Britain. There was 56 men who signed their name to that document, and that in itself was that act was a critical first step in becoming a nation. You got to also remember that when they wrote their name and they signed that declaration, they signed their death warrant because that was heresy. They were identifying themselves as being separate from the King James at the time, and that was something that that was very significant. I can't imagine. I think about that when I look upon our government and the changes that are being made with our government, and as the winds blows politically, are we going to be forced to make a similar decision? And I would venture to say that we will, and it will be that our signature will be upon our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedoms that it gives us to worship our God, the God of this land, even Jesus Christ. They felt freedom's call to be a self-governed people where they one day be a nation not under servitude to self-proclaimed ruler or king, but a nation ruled by common consent of free people. With their signature affixed declaring their independence, they reaffirmed their decision to each other and to the people that they represented to be free under the protection of divine providence. That's what they said in that declaration. They willingly offered their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. They wrote that in that declaration as well. To the cause outlined in the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, to be free, independent states, separate from all outside influences and rule of law. These men fully understood the implications by choosing freedom. Being subjects under the current law, they would be accused of heresy and sedition, and that carried the death penalty. You know, I guess the biggest question would come, how did, and you know, our pundit, those who would want to disclaim providence, as our forefathers said, that the protection of divine providence, as they try to remove that from our history and try to downgrade the significance of it. The question still lies, how did a small, insignificant group of people stand against one of the most powerful nations of the time and actually ultimately succeed in becoming a separate nation? Think about that. Britain sat between Britain and France. They ruled the seas. Spain had become insignificant for the most part. Britain, that great power, they stood up against it. There have been many historians who have asked this question, but few have been able to accept the facts which point directly to divine intervention. Those who gave their lives, fortunes, and their all with gratitude acknowledged the intervention of something greater than themselves that had preserved them through their great struggle to become a free people. We now have a nation that has turned their backs on the heritage given them with the passing of time. I guess the thing that is motivating me most of all to present these things to you is I know that we have, as a body here, we have a lot of young people, a lot of babies and young children and young adults who I have a great desire that they may know and understand that heritage that God gave them and to be able to hold it dear into their heart, to know that God was the one that instrumented it for his divine purposes, and they need to know the truth. The sad thing is it says that succeeding generations have failed to teach and impress upon children the sacredness of the gift of freedom given them from where that gift originated from. Even the God of this land, even Jesus Christ. As a nation, we have allowed our children to be taught by historical revisionists. Historical revisionists. We have people who are revising history, and we've seen it. We've seen it in our lifetime, of taking out those things that were very significant to our forefathers, making them insignificant, downplaying them, and promoting their own agenda within our history, within teaching our children. Historical revisionists who deny the existence of God and his purpose behind establishing a free nation under his rule. And I think that's the reason why we find this warning in Third Book of Nephi in the 14th chapter. It's a very small chapter, but it's one that is very specific to us, to our nation. And it's interesting where, and its place is right at the end of that chapter. Here on page 681, it says, "Hearken, O ye Gentiles, and hear the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, which he hath commanded me that I should speak concerning you. For behold, he commanded me that I should write, saying." I think about the individual who penned this long ago, and him having that vision that God gave him to write this down for us today, that we might know and understand the will and desire of our God. "Turn ye all, ye Gentiles, in your wicked ways, and repent of your evil doings, of your lyings and deceivings, and of your whoredoms, and of your secret abominations, and your idolatries, and your murders, and your priestcrafts, your envyings and your strifes, and from all your wickedness and abomination, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, and ye may receive a remission of your sins, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people who are the house of Israel." That clarion call that is calling us to the God of this land, even Jesus Christ, and to follow his commandments. For that purpose that I spoke of earlier this morning, that we might be counted worthy to participate in the building of that city, New Jerusalem, and to be there as the Lord would use the remnant of Israel, Jew and Gentile, to effect that part of God's plan here on this land. America We have the beauty that we have concerning our history is that we have the Book of Mormon that not only gives us the prophecy that was given through our ancient brothers long ago, that they were able to see that vision and to write it, and that where we can identify with it and being the recipients of that beautiful revelation that was given long ago. And yet we find that even with that, those who would want to denigrate and cast the Book of Mormon aside as being something that not of God, you know, they don't want to believe that God moved upon Lehi and Nephi and others where they were able to see by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost that working plan of God, where they were able to pin it and have it for us to be able to use as a tool for our faith, that God is a man of his word, a being of his word, that what he says he will do. Here in 1 Nephi in the third chapter, just a couple of verses of scripture, as we consider our birth of the nation, it says, and it came to pass that I looked and beheld many waters, and they divided the Gentiles from the seed of my brethren. And it came to pass that the angel said unto me, behold, the wrath of God is upon the seed of thy brethren, speaking of the Lamanites at the time. And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters, that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon many waters. And so we have that knowledge that man that God had impressed upon his heart and mind was Christopher Columbus. I'm going to be using excerpts out of the book called The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. I use it only because they were able to abridge a lot of different things out of history, and they placed it in this book, and it's an easy reference. And I would suggest if you have opportunity and you don't have this book, that you purchase it, especially those of you that have young families, so that you might have that book to teach your children as they grow up, because it is, you could use it very much for a history lesson for your children. Here on page 17, we find the words of Christopher Columbus. And since this time that this book has come out, there's been a more accurate translation of Christopher Columbus's writings. It even becomes more specific and more detailed and even more to the point that I'm making tonight, that the Spirit of God did rot upon Christopher. It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Spirit. I am a most unworthy sinner. Yeah, that was one of the things that I found as we think about history. The world takes Christopher Columbus's life and looks at all the bad things that he did, and especially after he had done this, after he had first sailed over here and subsequent sailings over here, and his management or whatever over the people at the time, it could be well questioned, because he fell away from God. He didn't keep his focus. But the thing in which God had given him to do, which was to find a route to the Americas and to open that up for that last part, where it says, I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters. It was because of that knowledge that Christopher Columbus had done earlier, that brought this rest of the story to bear. Anyhow, even Christopher Columbus, as I said, understood of his unworthiness as a sinner. But I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. And that's important to note, is because at the time, there were those who were using whatever intelligence that they could gather at the time, and mathematics and different maps, to be able to secure the funds or whatever to do what Columbus did do. But the thing that is important here is that as he read those things in Isaiah about the isles of the sea, that it inspired his heart, and God used that inspiration to lead Christopher at that time to fulfill those things. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior. If it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service, the working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to his sovereign will. I think that's an interesting statement that he makes, that we all have a destiny, those things that God has given us in our lives to do for the kingdom of heaven. Each one of us has a purpose, and God has a place for us in that plan. It's for us to be able to find out and to exercise our faith, to find what that is that is in that we are to do in that plan that God has for the children of men. We find later on, and that was in 1492, but I want to go now to those other Gentiles that we find. There was two groups of people that came to this land early on. In the Americas. One was at Jamestown in about 1607, and they were here from 1607 to 1611. One of the important things to note there was that I want to contrast their beginnings with those that we know that the pilgrims that landed at Plymouth, and how God blessed them at Plymouth, and how God used that settlement in Jamestown to prepare the way for those pilgrims that came in 1621. Because it's interesting, and you follow the history, how God used those first settlements, and it was not for a righteous thing. And he turned that to the benefit of those who had a desire to do a righteous thing. We find it on page 120. This is the Pilgrim's Covenant. When they came, they knew right away that they needed to covenant one with another, to make that covenant with themselves when they were coming to this land, that they knew that God had inspired their hearts to come. And so you find this covenant which they made. And that covenant starts, in the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of Christian faith in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civic body politic. So they knew they had to come together, and it had to be in the name of God, for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, and acts, constitute and frame equal laws, ordinances, and acts, and constitution offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. Unto which we promised all due submission, obedience, and then they witnessed unto themselves and unto God. The important thing to understand here, that in history, there isn't anything recorded that a group of people did that very thing, at least in modern history, where they covenanted with themselves under the under the hand of God to be free people on a land to be able to have their children and their families and to be prosperous. That's interesting. You know, it kind of reminds me of Lehi and his family and those who eventually they took others who were not of his family to be part of the family. And they kind of made that covenant too, didn't they? And when they came, that they had so ordered their lives that they would follow the commandments of God in that, in his leading in that. And it's no different here, that the pilgrims did the same thing. They found that when they arrived, that there was a couple of Indians who spoke their native tongue, Samoset and Squanto. A lot of kids hear about that and learn that in school. But the significant thing of that is that when Jamestown was when they settled Jamestown in 1608, out of the 110 people that were there, only 40 survived on the way to settling Jamestown. And then by 1611, out of the 500 that went there, only 100 survived. A stark contrast from the first beginnings of at Plymouth, there was more than half of them survived. And you say, well, that's not very good. But there, one of the things that you must understand that in the things of God, comes a sacrifice. And I know we live in a world that we have kind of sanitized death. You know, we've sanitized it. We've protected ourselves. We surrounded ourselves with a antiseptic, being able to put away death real quick and move on, not seeing that, not being around it. Our brothers in Africa and the Philippines and in the different third world countries, they see death on a daily basis. It's a struggle of life. That's one thing that may change. When those of our foes that want to destroy that which God has established, I would think we should expect that there's going to be a sacrifice. The commitment in which we have made to our God. I guess I'm going to talk a little bit more about that sacrifice at the beginning of the birth of our nation. When a group of people, no matter how small or ordinary, was willing to die to their out to their selfish desire, the life which came out of that death was immeasurable and continued to affect the lives far into the future. One of the things that we find in 1 Nephi in the third chapter, here it says 152, and it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the God was with them. Now, not everyone that came here did that. That's the reason why I pointed out Jamestown, the difference between Jamestown and those that came that we know as the pilgrims. Because when the pilgrims came, guess what? The land that they landed on, they found out from Samoset that land was owned by no one. Why? Because earlier in Jamestown, when they landed there, and they were at odds with the Indians there, and they happened to land right in the middle of a kind of like a hornet's nest, and they had wars, and then those that from Europe that brought the diseases that they carried and was immune to that the Indians weren't, and many of them died off. And the land that the pilgrims landed on, that whole, and they were the more wicked Indians in that area, that whole nation of people had died. It was cleared. No one owned it. Did you know that? And so the Indians who were there at the time had no quarrel with them taking that land and saying that it was theirs. God had provided a way for those humble followers, like it said here, by the power of God, to be able to have the land free in charge. I think that's interesting. I think it's the power of God working in the children of men's lives. And I beheld that their mother Gentiles would gather together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And so as that declaration that I read earlier in 1776 of those 56 men began this battle that we read in the Book of Mormon. And I beheld the power of God was with them and also with the, and that the wrath of God was upon all those who were gathered together against them to battle. That was the Germans who were mercenaries at the time and the English and whoever they could get of the Native Americans to work against those who were there of the 13 colonies. The interesting thing, I want to read several different things out of the book that talks about this struggle at this time and their thoughts. You know, you hear that, you know, we're not a nation built upon God and the principles and the belief and the faith that of God and Jesus Christ. And yet, everything you read in history says just the opposite. Here's a quote. This is in 1768, so it's before they declared their separation from England. It's a quote from a lawyer, William Livingston. And he says, "Courage, Americans. The finger of God points out a mighty empire to your sons. The savages of the wilderness were never expelled to make room for idolaters and slaves. The land we possessed is the gift of heaven to our fathers, and divine providence seems to have decreed it to our latest posterity. The day dawns in which the foundation of this mighty empire is to be laid by the establishment of a regular American constitution. Before 7 years roll over our heads, the first stone must be laid." Now, he was speaking of that constitution that that has kept us together over these many years, these 235 years, and it was the beginnings. The people knew and understood that what they were involved in was something bigger than them. And I guess I think that's the thing that every one of us as ministry, as we come up and as God has given us understanding and as the Spirit would move us, that we endeavor to preach and teach each one of us. As the Book of Mormon says, that we come and stand before you like I stand before you today, and I will sit down and I will hear another stand before me, that there is something bigger than us working amongst us in that plan that God has for us as a people. And it's important to have that in your heart, in your mind. One of the things I know that, and I would have to, just kind of getting off topic a little bit, but maybe not. One of the things I expressed to my wife that there is within my heart affinity, an attachment, a love for Israel, which is not natural. It's not natural. And each one of you that has that affinity for Israel and their cause because of the covenants of God, know that it's not natural. It is of God, placed there by the Holy Ghost for a purpose. A purpose that we're going to see as we live our lives in these last days. It's what motivates those missionaries to leave their homes and to go preach the gospel. Why? Because, for one, Christ said that we're to go out in all the nations and preach the everlasting gospel. But we also know that there's an end to that means, and that is that the dispersed of Israel will have that opportunity to hear the gospel. That's that other part of that. because they are dispersed out in all the nations. And that's where God in his mighty way says, I'm going to make bare my arms in the eyes of the world. But think about what I said concerning that affinity for Israel, that love which is really, it's unnatural to the common man, unless you are of Israel yourself. One of the next things that we find in history, and you hear a lot about it, is the Tea Party. You know that they finally, Britain had finally taxed them to the point where they said, "We're not going to take it anymore." One of the interesting things is there was a depiction, a political cartoon of the day. It reflected the sentiment of the 13 colonies. And it said, it pictured a snake in 13 sections with the caption, "Don't tread on me." And that was the political cartoon at the time. But you find that when those Tea Party people, they took the tea and masked themselves as Indians and threw it in the bay there in Boston, in defiance of the tax. They weren't going to pay it. They felt it unjust. Even though they tried to get a redress, it was ignored. But it was interesting that the sentiment at the time, it says, but most crown-appointed governors, meaning those who were appointed by Britain, and they were there to govern the people here in the Americas, remain submitted to their king. And one wrote to the Board of Trade in England, if you ask an American who is his master, he would tell you he was none nor any governor but Jesus Christ. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? That was the sentiment of our ancestors at that time. They proclaimed Jesus Christ. Not only that, which may have given rise to the cry which was soon passed up and down the length of America by the committees of correspondence, no king but King Jesus. Have you read that in your history? Has your children been taught that? That was the battle cry? No, you didn't hear that. He didn't hear that at all. The revisionist, as I had said earlier. As we progress along, there's a quote from Patrick Henry's famous speech in March of 1775, just prior to the Declaration of 1776. He makes this statement, "There is no longer room for hope. If we wish to be free, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell me that we are weak, but shall we gather strength by irresolution? We are not weak. 3 million people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destinies of nations and will raise up friends for us." Think about that. "The battle is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty. Give me death." The sentiment of those in that day. It's interesting in his faith where he knew that they had 3 million people, but who, they knew also they had God on their side, and that he, through that cause, would deliver them. One of the beautiful things that I love reading, some of the things about George Washington. There's a lot of There's a lot of smear tactics going on with the things concerning George Washington, what he believed and who he was, and if he really truly was a man of God. And you know, there's a lot of misinformation out there. But he wrote a book, and he's called The Book of Daily Sacrifice. And there's a lot of good things in there because it was things in which he wrote on a regular basis, his thoughts. And I want to read you a few of those thoughts. It's a 24-page thing, a manuscript that you can get and you can find on the internet. But here's just some excerpts of some of the things that George Washington was thinking of as he would write from time to time. It says, "Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of thine honor that I may not do mine own works, but wait on thee and discharge those weighty duties which thou requirest of me." On Sunday, the next day, it says, "O most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I've called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I have heard thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am not but dust. And remit my transgressions, negligence, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son. That those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me." You know, I think about some of these things that I read here that George Washington penned. Who does it remind you of? Who does it remind you of? Reading in the Psalms. Another warrior for God, even David. And I think he had a warrior heart. I know he did. He was a leader. He was known to be in front of his men throughout the battles. There was times in which he rode in front of his men, and after the battle, they were able to count the holes that went through his clothing that missed him, that didn't hit him. And he rode his horse in front of his troops. Another thing he wrote, "Thou gavest thy Son to die for me and hast given me assurance of salvation upon my repentance and sincerely endeavoring to conform my life to his holy precepts and example." That was the man, George Washington, as he wrote those things from his heart. One of the things that is probably hard to fully put your arms around would be the events that took place in Valley Forge. I know you're familiar with it. I know you're familiar with the many stories. There's a couple of things I want to bring to your attention that George Washington had to fight that's going to sound familiar. It's going to sound very familiar as to what's taking place today. As George Washington had quartered his men at Valley Forge, and he was waiting for funds and food to come to support his army and to prepare them for the battle that was going to be ensuing shortly, he had another enemy. Here on we find it says, "Yet there was precious little that even general of the army could do because the things that he was asking for wasn't coming through." It says, "Congress, comfortably ensconced from some 90 miles to the west in New York, no longer benefited from the leadership of the best men in America, men like Adams and Franklin and Jay and Hancock and Livingston, were all vitally employed elsewhere, and their places had been filled by lesser men. Now let's see what those lesser men were doing, who were consumed with petty bickering and united in their jealousy of Washington. Sound familiar? About our debt, about the more important things that this nation faces. We have a Congress doing this very thing. They convinced each other that his needs were exaggerated, being Washington's needs. So they didn't want to send the funds and the food and things that he needed. Instead of sending the wagons of victuals and winter clothing for which he pleaded, they would merely print more paper money. You know, when they say God's eternal round, well, there's man's eternal round, isn't there? The answer to all our woes is to print more money. How insidious. From the beginning, life in Valley Forge was grim. The huts were smoky and dark, and the newest men in each hut were given the bottom bunks closest to the door. The ones that could got cold first when the night fire burned low. In the morning, the men took turns taking the bucket and padding down to the frozen creeks to fetch cooking water. Meal after meal, their food consisted of fire cake, wheat, or cornmeal poured into a kettle of water, mixed and ladled out on a big stone in the middle of an open fire where it baked. Sometimes there was a bit of salt pork, too, or some dried fish when the wagons got through. As the winter clothing, it was in such scarce supply that Washington had to issue a general order threatening punishment to anyone cutting up a tent to make a coat out of it, for they had to save every tent they could for next summer. Here's an excerpt. Washington himself, throughout his life, given to the understatement, wrote, "No history now extant can furnish an instance of an army's suffering such as uncommon hardship as ours has done and bearing them with the same patience and fortitude. To see men without clothes to cover their nakedness, without blankets to lie on, without shoes for the want of which their marches might be traced by the blood of their feet, and submitting without a murmur as a proof of patience and obedience, which in my opinion can scarce be paralleled." One of the things that was identified by Joseph Stout as to why would these men stay there? Why would they put up with that? What was it that kept them there? So the reason they believed in God's deliverance was simple. They could believe because their general did. Here, a Lutheran church, Henry Muhlenberg, said, "I heard a fine example today, namely that His Excellency General Washington rode around among his army yesterday and admonished each and every one to fear God and put away the wickedness that has set in and become so general." Now, this was during the time that they were in Valley Forge, during that period of time. This is what Washington was doing, to practice the Christian virtues. "From all appearances, this gentleman does not belong to the so-called world of society, for he respects God's word, believes in the atonement through Christ, and bears himself in humility and gentleness. Therefore, the Lord God has also singularly yet marvelously preserved him from harm in the midst of countless perils and fatigues, and has hitherto graciously held him in his hand as a chosen vessel. And it makes me angry when I see these historical revisionists try to prove otherwise and to denigrate him. It's sad. There was the parting words of George Washington as he disbanded his troops. He made this statement. He wrote this to all the 13 governors, the governors in the 13 states, as he disbanded them. He says, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would incline the hearts of the citizens to entertain a brotherly affection for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, particularly for their brethren who have served in the field, and finally that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to mean our and to demean ourselves with that charity and humility and a pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our religion, and without an humble imitation of those examples in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." Now, he wrote that as he disbanded the army, but he also knew that there was still turmoil within the states. And that's why he wrote what he wrote, that even though the army was being disbanded, the work had not finished. It was not done. And it would be, and that's why he was admonishing those governors at the time to admonish their citizens, to be mindful of the sacrifice that was made by those men that they might be free. Sound familiar? John Adams, in his statement to Congress as they were ratifying the Declaration of Independence, he made this statement. You find there in July, as they were endeavoring to ratify the Constitution, there was a lot of opposition to it. They wanted to have, the individual states wanted to have power over themselves and not maybe necessarily to make that covenant that was made by the Pilgrims, that they would work together unitedly as a free nation. And so there was Dickinson of Pennsylvania spoke eloquently against the independence. But when it was finished, Adams stood up and made a statement. This is what he said. "Before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have and all that I am and all that I hope in this life, I am now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the Declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now and independence forever." And it was those few words with conviction that struck a chord with those who were there, and they ratified that Constitution. Some of the things that the colonies had just become the United States. Here's some of the things that was said. The magnitude of what they had done began to weigh upon them, and they realized that they had that they and their countrymen were no longer Englishmen. It would be like two individuals, a woman and a man, had a desire to get married. They had an engagement, and then they all, at the end of the amen, "I pronounce you man and wife." And I go, "Wow, this is different, isn't it? There's something has changed." And they had to realize it. It had to be consummated. And they realized that the marriage of those states had to be consummated within the people, that it might become that free nation under God. It said, but citizens of a fledgling nation, barely a few minutes old, many stared. Now, picture this. They're inside that room. I think we've been there, haven't we, where they signed that declaration, that wooden structure. They stared out the window. Some wept openly. Some, like Witherspoon, bowed their heads and closed their eyes in prayer. John Hancock broke the silence. Gentlemen, the price on my head has just been doubled. A wary chuckle followed, and then Samuel Adams rose. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. On the floor of that Senate, right after the signing of the Constitution and the ratification of it. There's a couple more and then I'll be finished. 342, we find somebody that has been a Benjamin Franklin concerning during the Constitution Convention in 1787. He makes this statement. It says, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard. They were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without. Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests and our projects, and will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future generations. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. That was Franklin, Ben Franklin. How many things have you heard about him as being an agnostic or deist, something other than what we read there? One of the things that, and this would be the last one from here, would be George Washington's farewell address as president. He did preside over the nation for two terms, and he makes this statement. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. That is the cry today. That is the very cry of the agnostics and those who want to put down the God that we worship here in this land. that they can maintain morality without God. And George Washington very plainly says that that's an impossible task. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. That was part of his farewell speech to the nation. There's a lot of good things that you can find of the different ones after George Washington, our different presidents and the things that they did. You can read in history of how God directed them in their lives in those formative years of our nation. And they said so openly. I would like to close tonight with in the book of Ether, just a couple of verses here. Verse 34, and it says, "And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land hath hitherto done." That should be our battle cry and our prayer, our desire as we speak to our friends and those around us, that we have opportunity to help them understand that that there is a decree upon those who live upon this land that is going to be the place of the city, New Jerusalem, and the tabernacle of God, that holy city. There's a decree that we must worship the God of the land, not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that you may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land hath hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written. I hope and pray that this two-part series have been of some value to you, that you find some things that you would be able to use in teaching your children and just educating yourself. May God bless you in that endeavor.